thought it would be good tonight to read it. And then before entering the preaching, we shall sing a hymn just to break up the service a little bit. So we'll read first of all in Daniel 11, because it always is our custom, no matter how many weeks we may spend in a chapter, that at least when we come to it for the first night, we shall read it in its entirety. And I don't want to break that sequence. So Daniel chapter 11. Verse 1 really belongs to chapter 10, so I'll start reading at verse 2. And now will I show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet 3 kings in Persia, and the 4th shall be far richer than they all. And by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. The Lord will bless the reading. Now, thank you. I feel sure that if there's one detail above another that you have learned in our recent studies, it is that chapters 10, 11, and 12 of the book of Daniel, as they appear in the authorized versions which we read from, ought to be viewed as one comprehensive section. For together, they combine to present one single experience which Daniel underwent. They all relate to one great vision which Daniel had. The whole of chapter 10, down to the end of the first verse in chapter 11, prepares us for this great vision. And we've spent our last 4 studies considering that preparation. Chapter 11, from verse 2 right through to the end of this lengthy chapter, presents to us the great vision. Now, just how great this vision is has probably dawned on you from the reading that we have just made. But if not, if you haven't grasped its greatness yet, then it will be part of my job tonight and on some succeeding nights to suitably impress you with its great scope and its great splendor. It certainly is a great vision. Chapter 12, which appears in the authorized version, acts as a postscript to the great vision, and it's a very fitting finale to the book of Daniel. However, our commitment at this moment, this evening, is to chapter 11, where, as I've just said, the great vision is presented to us through Daniel. This vision is great, in the first place, because Daniel called it great. He did so in chapter 10 at verse 8, you'll remember. And the point is that when a man of Daniel's extensive experience in dreams and visions and revelations singles out one particular vision and describes it as his most outstanding vision, then we can rest assured that it really was a fantastic occurrence, because Daniel was speaking and writing under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. And we know that the Holy Ghost does not use words extravagantly. It's a great vision. In the second place, the vision is great because we have here a most marvelous prophetic sequence of events foretold in the vision. and foretold with such accuracy of detail that it is positively breathtaking. It's a great vision. I shall be stressing tonight that so far as Daniel was concerned, everything in this vision lay ahead of him. All its events were future to Daniel from where he stood in time. Chapter 10, verse 14 tells us plainly, as it told Daniel plainly, that the vision was a revelation of what was going to befall Daniel's people, the Jews, in the latter days. We have learned of late that Daniel had been mourning for 3 weeks about the apathy of his people in not wanting to go back to Jerusalem from Babylon. Daniel may have thought in his heart that that was the end of the Jews and their relationship with the land. But God revealed to his servant that many nations round about Israel were going to rise, they were going to fall, they were going to enter into pacts, they were going to cheat, they were going to flatter, they were going to fight with each other, and they were going to lie to each other. But at the center of all this international activity, God was going to preserve and to bless this earthly people of his. The map of the world was going to change repeatedly, but God's interest in the Jews was never going to change, not one iota. Daniel, in this great vision, saw all of these events as one long prophetic revelation that spanned, so far as he, Daniel, was concerned, away into the future and into an indeterminate number of centuries. Now, Daniel had to take all of this on trust. He had to accept it by faith. But tonight, we are much more favored than Daniel. We can see that a great deal of this vision has been perfectly fulfilled by events that are now historic facts to us. That part of the vision is not now a matter of faith, not so far as we are concerned. It's a matter of fact. Facts which can be checked in the history books of the world. Indeed, so accurately have certain events which are predicted in this chapter, so accurately have they been fulfilled that the enemies of the Bible say that Daniel was a fraud. The higher critics will not accept that Daniel lived in the days of the Babylonian captivity. They say that he must have lived hundreds of years after the captivity. Now, the reason for their argument is this. They don't believe in prophecy, but they have to admit that the events as here set out actually took place. So their only explanation is that Daniel was a cheat, and he wrote of the events after they had happened and not before they had happened. Now, we can't support the vile and vicious suggestions of these enemies of the Word of God. Daniel was a man greatly beloved of God, this book says. And how could God, who is of holier eyes than to behold iniquity, how could such a God love a man who was a liar, a cheat? In any case, verse 21 of chapter 10 tells us that Daniel was shown that which was already noted in the scripture of truth. And if you run your eye down to a second occasion in chapter 11, verse 2, The celestial messenger said also to Daniel, "Now I will show you the truth." The living God only traffics in truth. And Daniel's God, who is our God, he knows the end from the beginning. And he's perfectly capable of forecasting things he knows are going to befall mankind. He's perfectly capable of forecasting them to people who walk through life in harmonious fellowship with himself. You'll remember the splendid occasion in the book of Genesis, chapter 18 and verse 17, where we are permitted to listen in to a conversation between persons in the Godhead. The verse reads, "And the Lord said," and we might well ask, "Said to whom?" And the answer is, to other persons in the Trinity. "The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham my friend the thing that I shall do to Sodom?" And God didn't hide his intentions from Abraham. He revealed them to him. And again, because Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord revealed to him events that were still 120 years ahead. God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh is come before me. Make thee an ark of gopher wood." So on exactly the same principle, this principle of intercommunication between close friends, the God who had revealed coming events to Abraham and who had revealed coming events to Noah, Almighty God revealed to Daniel a panoramic vision of events that stretched from the time immediately following Daniel's death away into the distant future. In fact, they haven't all been fulfilled yet. As I have said, we can corroborate that part of the vision which has now been fulfilled through the passage of time. We can do that from history books. And so amazingly accurate is this endorsement that it gives the child of God an absolutely unshakable confidence that God will yet fulfill the remainder of the contents of this vision. Now I know that at first reading of this chapter, chapter 11, it appears to be a most technical and a most complicated chapter. I'm glad in one sense that it is. I'm glad that there's enough in it to feast the inquiring minds of very learned scholars. But you know, there are two ways of tackling the problem of this chapter. The first is that if you were a group of university students and I were your lecturer, I would analyze the chapter historically. I would analyze it like this. There are four divisions in it. The first one is from Ahasuerus to Alexander. You find that in verse 2. Then in verses 3 to 20, you have from Alexander to Antiochus. Then from verse 21 to verse 35, we have from Antiochus to Antichrist. And then in verses 36 to 45, we have from Antichrist to Armageddon. Now that's how I would tackle it if I were a lecturer in the university and you were students. From Ahasuerus to Alexander. From Alexander to Antiochus. From Antiochus to Antichrist, from Antichrist to Armageddon. I was just thinking when I penned this, sometimes we can have a smile to ourselves. I was thinking of our late dear friend Willie Mullen, who had the ear of university professors. He used to tell us that often, didn't he? Well, he would have approved that outline that I've just given you, especially if it were being presented to such an elite audience as he sometimes was privileged to speak to. Nevertheless, I suspect that if I were to use that approach to you, you wouldn't know when it was 9 o'clock, but you'd all be asleep. So I want to tackle the chapter in another way, a way that will put only some of you to sleep. There are 7 words which sum up this chapter for me and give me what I think is an adequate, if not an exhaustive, grasp of its contents. Here are the 7 words. 1, tension. 2, tyrant. 3, torment. 4, testimony. 5, terror. 6, threat. That begins with a T as well, you know. And 7, triumph. 7 words that summarize this chapter for me. Now let's see what we can make of it by using these 7 key words. At least we'll make a start tonight. First, think of the tension. We know from Daniel chapter 5 that on the night of Belshazzar's feast, Babylon was overrun by the Medes and the Persians, so that although the Jews were still captives in Babylon, they had new masters. They had new overlords. The Medes and Persians were now in control instead of the Babylonians. We know also that at the time of Daniel's receiving this vision, it was Cyrus the Persian who was ruling over Babylon. We know that from the first verse of chapter 10. We know too that Daniel was an old man in his 90s. Now the first thing that God showed Daniel in this great vision, you'll find in verses 2 to 5. And it was that after Daniel's death, and after the death of Cyrus, there were going to be 4 kings of Persia who were important to God's purposes. Immediately after Daniel's death and the death of the man who was on the throne, verses 2 to 5, particularly 2 to 4, show us that 4 kings were going to come in succession to the Persian throne. The first 3 of these 4 kings would all be rich. But verse 2 tells us that the 4th would be far richer than they all. The expression that's used in verse 2 is that the 4th king would be richer than all the other 3 put together. Fantastically rich. And the same verse, verse 2, adds that this 4th king of Persia, this filthy rich fellow, would use his fantastic wealth to stir up his nation, the Persians, to invade Greece. Now, we have learned in earlier lessons that the Grecian Empire followed the Medo-Persian Empire. That's not only biblical prophecy, it is now historic fact. But here in chapter 11, we are being given the reason why the Grecians overthrew the Medes and Persians. This filthy rich Persian monarch used his wealth to invade Greece. And verse 3 says, a mighty king, that is, a mighty king of Greece, shall stand up against this rich Persian, and the Greek shall rule with great dominion and do according to his own will. Now that Greek king who withstood the rich Persian king was Alexander the Great. And he did indeed overthrow the Medes and Persians in spite of the great wealth of the Medes and Persians. So this great vision is confirming previous visions which both Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar had been given. And it's adding specific details to the visions that Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar had been given. For example, it tells us what God did not reveal to Nebuchadnezzar or to Daniel in chapter 8. It tells us that there would be four kings between Cyrus and the downfall of the Medo-Persian Empire. These detailed facts are all able to be corroborated in our history books, so we can rely on them. But more than that, we learned when we were dealing with chapter 8 that after the Persian Ram had been overpowered by the Grecian He-Goat, the great horn of the He-Goat, namely Alexander, was broken, and in his place came up four notable ones. And we explained to you at the time that these four notable ones were four generals who carved up the Grecian Empire after Alexander's death. Now that revelation in chapter 8 is endorsed, and again it's amplified for Daniel in this great vision in verse 4 of chapter 11. If you put your eye on verse 4 in the Authorized Version, I'll read it to you as it reads in the New International Version of the Bible. After he, the king of Greece, has appeared, his empire will be broken up and parceled out towards the four winds of heaven. It will not go to his, that's Alexander's, descendants, nor will it have the power it had when Alexander was alive, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others. So you see, once again, what Daniel saw by revelation, we are now able to corroborate from our books of history. But the great vision doesn't stop with the downfall of Alexander. Far from it. In the carve-up of Alexander's empire, two areas out of the four, two areas became prominent. But they not only became prominent, they eventually became bitter rivals. Verses 5 to 35 of chapter 11 deals mainly with these two areas and with their rulers. They are called the king of the south and the king of the north. Now, I must have told you somewhere along the line over the past 16 years that in the scriptures, all geographical locations are taken by using the land of Israel as God's central point. South of Israel is Egypt. And it is Egypt which we are to understand by this expression, the king of the south. North of Israel is Syria. And it is Syria which is to be understood by the expression, the king of the north. Now, out of the four divisions of Alexander's empire, only these two sections had any real bearing on God's chosen land and on God's chosen people. That's why only these two parts are mentioned, and the other two parts are omitted. Now, the long years of rivalry between Egypt in the south and Syria in the north, with Israel squeezed in the middle, are amazingly documented in this chapter. Now, it was all future to Daniel. Look at verse 6. It tells quite graphically how that after a long number of years of hostility between the king of the south and the king of the north, an attempt would be made to patch up this enmity and provide an alliance between Syria and Egypt. The attempt would come, as it often did in these ancient times, through a marriage. Even Scotland was united to England because of a marriage. They're still fighting over it yet. The daughter of an Egyptian king, we are told, would become wife of the king of Syria. But with equal vividness, verse 6 describes how the experiment would end in divorce. She shall be given up. And this vision showed Daniel that instead of peace between Egypt and Syria being achieved, their bitterness and hatred towards each other would be intensified, and gruesome battles would be fought between Syria and Egypt, and Israel would be like the meat in the sandwich, squashed, squeezed between these two superpowers, in much the same way as we find Europe today being sandwiched between two ideologies, the ideology of America and the ideology of Russia. And once more, I've got to stress that what was shown by vision to Daniel, all this conflict between Syria and Egypt, with Israel in the middle, it has all come to pass. In the same way as we might take a picture book of historic happenings and show it page by page to one of our children, so God took his picture book of prophetic events and he turned over the leaves for the benefit of his child, Daniel the beloved, and he showed him this panoramic view of future happenings. These prophecies were so accurate that historians now can actually tell us the name of this Egyptian princess who was married off in this vain attempt to produce an alliance between Egypt and Syria. She was called Princess Berenice, and the Syrian king she married was Antiochus. When this marriage of convenience failed, Antiochus, the Syrian, reinstated his first wife, and she made sure that she wouldn't be given up a second time for Berenice, and she did it in the classic fashion. She poisoned her husband, and then she poisoned Berenice and all the Egyptian courtiers who had followed her up from Egypt into Syria. And then she had her own son by Antiochus firmly installed on the throne of Syria. So you see, beloved, part of this chapter has to be read with the history books of the world open at our elbow. And when we do that, with the history books open here and the Bible open there, the whole thing becomes truly fascinating. All this tension between nations, and it's all building up to a great purpose that God is about to unfold. And in the will of the Lord, next Monday evening, we'll move on from this tension and we'll take a look at the tyrant who is prophetically spoken of from verses 21 to verse 27. I think you've had enough for tonight. Let's bow for a moment of prayer. Father, Thine is a fascinating word. We do bless thee for it, and we ask thee that our confidence will daily be renewed as we study its content and research into its truths, and help us to be aware of the fact that it is all leading up to events that are about to burst upon the world even in our day. And we thank thee that we know that the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and that the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Help us to appreciate the tremendous hour into which thou hast brought us, this tremendous age through which we are living, and help us day by day to be looking for that blessed hope, even the speedy return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Part us with thy blessing, those of us who go. Remain with those who do remain, and grant our Father that thy blessing will be upon all of our efforts as a fellowship. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you for listening so well. Daniel chapter 11. We read this long chapter in its entirety last week. Tonight we'll read only a portion of it from verse 2 to the end of verse 35. And now will I show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet 3 kings in Persia, and the 4th shall be far richer than they all. And by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia. And a mighty king shall stand up, that shall rule with great dominion, and do according to his will. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken, and shall be divided toward the 4 winds of heaven, and not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up, even for others beside those. And the king of the south shall be strong, and one of his princes, and he shall be strong above him, and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. And in the end of years they shall join themselves together, for the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the power of the arm, neither shall he stand nor his arm, but she shall be given up, and they that brought her, and he that begat her, and he that strengthened her in these times. But out of a branch of her roots shall one stand up in his estate, which shall come with an army, and shall enter into the fortress of the king of the north, and shall deal against them, and shall prevail, and shall also carry captives into Egypt their gods, with their princes, and with their precious vessels of silver and gold. And he shall continue more years than the king of the north. So the king of the south shall come into his kingdom, and shall return into his own land. But his son shall be stirred up, and shall assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overflow and pass through. Then shall he return and be stirred up even to his fortress. And the king of the south shall be moved with choler, and shall come forth and fight with him, even with the king of the north. And he shall set forth a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into his hand. And when he hath taken away the multitude, his heart shall be lifted up, and he shall cast down many 10,000s, but he shall not be strengthened by it. For the king of the north shall return, and shall set forth a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come after certain years with a great army and with much riches. And in those times there shall many stand up against the king of the south. Also the robbers of thy people shall exalt themselves to establish the vision, but they shall fall. So the king of the north shall come and cast up a mount, and take the most fenced cities, and the arms of the south shall not withstand, neither his chosen people, neither shall there be any strength to withstand. But he that cometh against him shall do according to his own will, and none shall stand before him, and he shall stand in the glorious land, which by his hand shall be consumed. He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom, and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do, and he shall give him the daughter of women, corrupting her, but she shall not stand on his side, neither be for him. After this shall he turn his face unto the isles, and shall take many. But a prince for his own behalf shall cause the reproach offered by him to cease. Without his own reproach he shall cause it to turn upon him. Then he shall turn his face toward the fort of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. Then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom. But within few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. And in his estate shall stand up a vile person, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. And with the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him, and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant. And after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully, for he shall come up and shall become strong with a small people. He shall enter peaceably even upon the fattest places of the province, and he shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his fathers' fathers. He shall scatter among them the prey and spoil and riches, yea, and he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds even for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army. But he shall not stand, for they shall forecast devices against him. Yea, they that feed of the portion of his meat shall destroy him, and his army shall overflow, and many shall fall down slain. And both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief, and they shall speak lies at one table, but it shall not prosper, for yet the end shall be at the appointed time. Then shall he return into his land with great riches, and his heart shall be against the holy covenant, and he shall do exploits and return to his own land. At the time appointed he shall return and come toward the south, but it shall not be as the former or as the latter. For the ships of Chittim shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return and have indignation against the holy covenant. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the holy covenant. And arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And they that understand the people shall instruct many. Yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by spoil, many days. Now when they shall fall, they shall be holpen with a little help. But many shall cleave to them with flatteries. And some of them of understanding shall fall to try them, and to purge, and to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word. I'm sure you have often heard, as I have done, that An influential friend once took the American evangelist D.L. Moody by the arm and remarked, "Moody, the world has yet to see what God can do through a man who is wholly dedicated to Him." And this incident is said to have been the motivation for the rest of Moody's mighty ministry, because he determined that he would be that man. Now, the incident may well be true. It may actually have occurred. I'm not in any position to contradict it. But if it occurred, the friend who made the observation, I submit, did so without thinking. Because apart from our Lord Jesus Christ, there has been a man who wholly dedicated himself to God. And that man was Daniel. And what is more, the world of Daniel's day actually saw what God can do with a man completely consecrated. God preserved Daniel through 70 years and more of captivity in a hostile land. Indeed, he not only saw through the 70 years of captivity, 70, but God added a little more. And in the process of his preservation, God advanced him into the highest council chambers of that pagan land in the face of the fiercest opposition. And what is more, God took that holy, dedicated servant of his and he made him, in effect, the human instrument in the conversion to God of probably the most bestial monarch of all time, namely Nebuchadnezzar. That's what the world of Daniel's day saw God do with a man who was utterly consecrated. But even more impressive than that is the fact that God is still causing the world to see what he could do with Daniel the dedicated. Because in chapter 10 of this book,